Well, let me add to Andy's welcome and encourage you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. We've been working our way through this wonderful Gospel of Mark. He's shown to us time and time again why we should be confident that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so much comes together in this 15th chapter. So much confusion is finally settled. So let's read together from verse 16 of Mark chapter 15. And the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Amen. This is the word of God. Most people in the UK have never seen a coronation. That's because it's been more than 65 years since we had one in this land. But whether you've seen it or not, we know that it is a glorious display of opulence, of power and dignity. Every part of that occasion, the venue, the participants, the clothing, the furniture, the symbolism, it all cries out splendor, majesty, supremacy. Because it is a big deal when the monarch takes his or her throne. Well, in our passage today, it might not have seemed like it to you as we read it, but here we see King Jesus take his throne. There's lots going on in this passage. Lots of the details are very easily overlooked and missed. But worse than that, and more common than that, is that we miss the big picture of what is going on. Because something as significant as King Jesus taking his throne, it happens here, and it seems that no one looking on even noticed. Will you miss it too? Well, if you've been with us these last couple of weeks, we've been following the trial of Jesus Christ. The religious rulers, they pronounced him as deserving of death, a verdict that wasn't driven by justice, but was driven by pure hatred. They then shipped him off to the Roman ruler of the region, Pontius Pilate, who, though unable to find anything deserving of death in him, handed Jesus over to be crucified. A verdict, again, not driven by justice, but driven by what is popular. So Jesus was scourged, tied to a post, his naked back lashed with a many-tailed leather whip, which had sharp pieces of bone and metal fastened into it. And then he delivered Jesus to be crucified. Little did he realize that this blatant rejection of Jesus as the King of the Jews would be the very means by which Jesus was proven to be the true King. And this is what Mark is at pains to show us in this wonderful gospel. Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God. And after 15 chapters, he finally takes a throne. Key to any good coronation is time spent in the dressing room. And that's what we see in verses 16 to 20. The Roman soldiers have some fun with this. Pilate had kept repeating the charge against Jesus, that he was the King of the Jews, and it was most likely that this was the official charge that deserved the death penalty. And it's this charge that the soldiers pick up on. Did you notice that? It's a real highlight for them on this Friday morning because, verse 16, the whole battalion are called in together, and an old purple robe is found, and it's put on Jesus already bleeding, scourged back. Purple was the traditional color of royalty, and you begin to see what these guys are doing. Like any coronation, there needs to be a crown. And so for this king, they fashion a crown made out of thorns, and they offer their best efforts at mock adulation. Hail, King of the Jews, in verse 18. They batter his thorn-crowned head with a reed, they spit upon him, and they get down on their knees in pretend worship. It really doesn't need much comment from me, does it? These men are saying with their actions, look at how ridiculous the spectacle of a man is. This guy before us who's been beaten to within an inch of his life, he thinks he's some great king. It was laughable to them. And they utterly humiliated Jesus. In chapter 10 of Mark's gospel, Jesus said these words to his disciples. He said, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. It's very important for us to remember as we read these awful verses that none of this took Jesus by surprise. He knew that this was coming. And yet he still traveled to Jerusalem. He did not try to avoid this. There's no hint here that he even tried to resist this. No, this was just the dressing room on the way to King Jesus taking his throne. The next thing we have is the procession, verses 21 to 23. There is no fancy golden carriage, which has a fascinating history that Hugh Edwards could tell the viewers at home about. For King Jesus, it is the walk out of the city to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. Maybe it had that name because the hill looked like a skull. Maybe it had that name because the place was just so associated with death. We can't be sure. Ordinarily, the one to be crucified would carry the horizontal beam of his cross to the place of execution. But here's the remarkable thing. Jesus was too weak. I mean, just take that in for a moment. This seems like an unusual detail for Mark to include for us if he's really trying to get us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And here he is, too weak to carry the cross. It really shows us the nature of who Jesus is. A man named Simon, originally from Cyrene, which is in Libya, just happened to be making his way into the city, and the Romans compel him, in verse 21, to carry Jesus' cross. And the detail that Mark inserts here is brilliant, because Mark tells his readers, in effect, oh, you know who Simon of Cyrene is. He is the father of Alexander and Rufus. He just slips that in there. This family was known to the church in Rome for whom Mark wrote this gospel. And that's remarkable, because it seems that this chance encounter between Simon and Jesus led to a real change for him and his family. He surely wasn't expecting to come face to face with the Messiah this morning as he made his commute into the city. But what he saw, what he heard, changed things forever. Even here, in this most horrible and weak set of circumstances for Jesus, he is living up to his claim that he came to seek and to save the lost. And countless numbers of believers over the next 20 centuries would testify to the very same thing. They weren't necessarily expecting to encounter Jesus, but when they did, their lives were changed. Their families were changed. I remember hearing someone share that when his parents became followers of Jesus, it wasn't because they had planned it, wasn't because they had orchestrated things. He simply said, God visited our family that day. And from just this small aside in Mark's gospel, we learn that must have been the case for Simon here too. And it's still happening today. Maybe you weren't expecting to come to church today and bump into this Jesus. Well, there's more for us to see. With the help of Simon, the journey was complete, and Jesus was offered another kindness, one of the very few merciful components of a Roman crucifixion. He was offered, in verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh. It was designed to dull the senses. It was an act of compassion. The person who was going to be crucified was going to endure some of the most excruciating pain imaginable. But Jesus refuses to take it. And again, we have to stop and ask why. Why would Jesus not want his senses dulled throughout this horrible ordeal that lies before him? It's because Mark wants us to see that there's something deeper going on, something much more than just physical pain and anguish. Well, the humiliation of the coronation in the dressing room is past. The procession of weakness is complete, and Jesus finally takes his throne. And that's where we spend the remainder of our time today. And it's almost unbelievable to us that Mark records this with such brevity. I mean, it surely is an understatement for Mark in verse 24 to say, and they crucified him. And again, verse 25, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Basically, he's telling us it was 9 in the morning, and they crucified him. Mark doesn't want us to be taken up with the physical pain. He wants us to think more deeply about what we see here. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, is nailed to a cross with an explanatory description. The King of the Jews, that charge that was posted on the cross. The King is being presented to the world enthroned on a wooden cross. So what does Mark want us to see? Well, without explicitly saying so, Mark shows us how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. There is a definite allusion to Psalm 22 in these verses. Another of those psalms that speak of one who expresses what it feels like to be abandoned by God. It is a bleak psalm written by King David. And indeed, the opening words of the psalm Jesus will utter in verse 34. But listen to some of these words from Psalm 2. This is from verse 7. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so you see, just even picking up on the obvious imagery here, Mark tells us explicitly that they cast lots for Jesus' clothing in verse 24. He tells us that the strangers who walk by and deride him, they wag their heads. The same language of Psalm 22, you see that in verse 29. Mark wants us to see that it's no less the case here on the cross that Jesus is being revealed to us as the King, the Messiah, the Son of God. And it was unthinkable to almost all those who were there that day. Here, finally, at the cross, so many misconceptions about Jesus, about the sort of Messiah he had come to be, they would finally be cleared up. For example, back in chapter 10 of this gospel, two of Jesus' disciples came to him with a special request. You see, they had come to see that Jesus was the Messiah, the rescuer who was promised to Israel, and they thought that having got in early, they wanted to try and secure some of the perks of being friends with the Messiah. This is in Mark 10 from verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." You see, when they made this request, what do you think they had in mind? That they would be sitting in a royal court, a place of great splendor, maybe seated on thrones at the right and left hand of Jesus. Little did they realize that the throne that Jesus was about to take was one where at his right and left hand, as we are told in verse 27, there were those being crucified. Crucified as robbers, it says here. It's quite probably the case that these were two men who took part with Barabbas in a rebellion against the Roman authorities. They'd been sentenced to death. The court had determined that so unworthy were these men of even standing on the earth that they had to be killed by being hoisted into the air by crucifixion. As the prophecy of Isaiah 53 put it, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, all those ideas that the Messiah would come to lead a military charge could not have been more wrong. He came to sink to the lowest of places. And for what? What I find most remarkable in this account is what is said by those who speak against Jesus. The way that they speak against him in order to shame him, to mock him, to discredit him, to exalt themselves above him. What strikes me about it is the great irony that it is their words that actually explain for us what is going on here. The words of scorn that they pour on Jesus, remarkably, are words of truth. But they don't realize it. Surely we've seen this with the Roman soldiers already. They bow in fake homage, "Hail, King of the Jews," little realizing that one day they will bow their knees before King Jesus, the King, not just of the Jews, but the King of Kings. But look at the words of the passers-by in verse 29, those who wag their heads at him. "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Destroying the temple to rebuild it in 3 days was the very thing that was happening here, regardless of which way you look at it. On the one hand, if you read the similar phrasing in John's gospel, he tells us that he's speaking about his own body, His own body as a temple was being destroyed and it would be raised in 3 days. But even if this refers back to what Jesus said in Mark 13 about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, here on the cross, he is destroying that temple. And we'll see that in the remainder of the chapter in a couple of weeks' time. For now, I want to focus on the words of the chief priests and the scribes in verse 31. What is it they say to each other in great reassurance to one another? He saved others. He cannot save himself. And you can almost hear them chuckling to themselves as they convince each other of this. But the truth is, they probably never uttered a more profound word in their whole lives. This has been the whole point of the mission of Jesus. He has come to save others. He tried to get this into the heads of his disciples by telling them that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it was true, therefore. If he was to save others, then he could only do that if he refused to save himself. He had to die on the cross. He must die on the cross. If Jesus doesn't die on the cross, then there is no hope for any of us. This is King Jesus taking his throne and suffering and dying there to save others. And because this is the mission, we say, not with scorn and mocking, we say because it's our only hope. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Praise God that he's done this. You see, a Christian is someone who reads the Gospels and is convinced that Jesus really is the Messiah, God's promised Savior King, who has come to rescue human beings who, naturally speaking, for every one of us, are far from God, have turned our backs on God, and would do this very thing to God that these men do to Jesus on the cross, given half the chance. The price of sin is death and judgment. And here's the great rescue. Jesus saves people like you and me by refusing to save himself, instead offering himself to suffer in our place. A Christian is someone who is convinced that Jesus has actually done this and has done it for them. And this that we're reading of can be for you. If you come to Jesus in simple faith, believing that yes, that diagnosis of you is true, that you would have been just as ready to drive the nails into his hands, to batter his crown, his nail-pierced hands, to batter his thorn-crowned brow. If you but believe that was for you, turn from living for yourself and live life as it was meant to be, an expression of gratitude to the God who made you and who gave you life. And we can only do that through trusting in Jesus. And for many of us, we do struggle to be convinced that we need this. Look again at this passage of Scripture. Just cast your eyes over it. God himself came as a man to endure this. Have you seen how ghastly this is? Do you see how odious and offensive this message is? This is what God the Son needed to endure to save us. He could not come and do some patch-up job. He could not come with a sticking plaster. It was bloody. It was brutal. It was humiliating. It was deadly. And that's what was needed to save someone like you, someone like me. Boy, we need this. And if you're a Christian here today, what a reminder this is, that the path of following Jesus is not the gilded path of serenity and health and wealth. It is the road of suffering. How often do we like to think that there's a warm respectability to the message of the gospel? But here's what it boils down to. God in flesh, bleeding and humiliated on a Roman cross. For all of its hideousness, the Apostle Paul would write words like this about this hideous scene. Far be it for me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. And this is why the Christian never tires of the cross. Because this hideous spectacle that would make us sick to our stomachs if we saw it, it not only reminds us of how deeply sinful we are, it crucially reminds us how deeply loved we are. Because God's own Son suffered in this way for you. For you. When we take our eyes off the cross, it's usually to marvel at ourselves instead, isn't it? And it becomes so easy when we do that to make being a Christian all about the things I can do, how good I am at doing this and that and keeping this and that. What a blunder. However able you are, you're nothing but for King Jesus, who took up the throne of the cross of shame. So when I sin, I can come boldly to seek repentance and forgiveness because King Jesus was enthroned on the cross of shame. All of my most hideous sins, all of my most disgusting thoughts, all of my backstory that I would be ashamed if any of you knew about, they have all been dealt with by Jesus because King Jesus was enthroned on the cross of shame for me. And the biggest tragedy of all is that this is the most misunderstood of messages, surely in all the world. How many of your friends and mine, how many of your family members and mine haven't got the first clue about what the cross of Jesus Christ is? They need to know, right? Mark's concise account of the crucifixion is powerful. And we'll look at what he records for us about what the death of Jesus accomplished when we look at the remainder of the chapter in 2 weeks' time. But for now, I want you, just you, to behold King Jesus, who has been enthroned on the cross of shame. And maybe as we do that, maybe for some of us we weep. Maybe some of us we have to bow our heads. But surely for every one of us, we have to worship and say, Jesus crucified for me. Thank you. Let's just take a moment to reflect on that. Let this be your opportunity to respond to King Jesus. O Lord Jesus, we pray that you would forgive us when we've dared to take these things that we've read of for granted. We know this story so well. But Father, I pray that you would help every one of us to see that this is not a story that we can be detached from. Impress upon us our sinfulness. Impress upon us our guilt. and lead us to this Savior. And impress upon us that he died there for sinners. And grant every one of us faith to believe that he died for us. To have no other confidence before you than this, that King Jesus was enthroned on the cross of shame for me. Father, we pray you'd be at work in every heart, strengthening faith in Christ, and where there is no faith in Christ, that you'd be kindling faith in the one true Savior. For we ask it in his name and to his glory. Amen.